Shabbat shalom, everyone. We are coming to the tail end of this Hall of Faith in chapter 11, and we've been going through all these amazing men and even women that are on this list, men and women of renown, men and women who have been inscribed for all time, who really serve as a template to show us that, guess what? This is what it takes to get into the kingdom of God. If we want to make it, these are the men and women we need to look like, that we need to emulate. This is what it looks like to walk by faith and not by sight. It's all these men and women in this list. Well, today we're going to continue on in this list. And it's interesting, the writer is going to change it up a little bit in his pattern. We become accustomed to, okay, he brings a guy out, he mentions him, and he gives a little commentary. A brief commentary in regard to this person, why he belongs in the list, and this beautiful faith that they possess. He's going to change it up. Now he's going to hit us with just a bunch of people all at once, and then he's going to go on and comment. And so this will become clear as we look at this. We'll just jump into verse 32, and you understand what I'm saying. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell. I just stop right there. The time would fail me to tell. I don't have enough time to even get into it. But get telling of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets. And so I love what the writer does. He brings all these amazing men to the table and he sees something. He's making note of something. All these men are conquerors. They conquered. Kingdoms fell before these men. Why? Because of faith. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms. Absolutely incredible. You know, you want to destroy the kingdoms that the enemy has built against you, all the strongholds he's built against you, whether it's pride, whether it's addiction, whether it's unforgiveness, bitterness, whether it's fear, we could go on. Whatever kingdoms you have around you, the way that they're going to come down is putting your faith and trust in the Lord. No other way. You know, we're to be more than conquerors in him who loved us, amen? Well, we're going to dig into this list. We're obviously not going to be able to cover all these guys on this list. We're going to look at the first two. But before we get into this, there's a little bit of, let's get the technical stuff out of the way. The writer, it's interesting, is really bringing two groups in his mind, two thoughts of people to the table. In other words, let me help you with this. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. He groups these guys in one thought. And in a moment, you'll understand why. And then he goes on and says, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets. So he's got these judges. And then in essence, he groups David with the prophets, the king, which David was a prophet. And he kind of has these two groups. Now, the only reason that this is important is there's actually a structure here. Here we go again with the writer. He's borrowing a structure from somewhere. And when you see this and you understand this, then it really gives you deep insight where the writer is coming from, right? And this is important, I think. And so what I want to do is I want to show you where the writer is getting this structure. And so we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, and we read, "And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." Now, the backdrop here is Samuel is teaching Israel. And it's interesting, like the writer in Hebrews in chapter 11, going through this discourse, reminding his brethren of the greats and what God has done and the people he's used, Samuel's doing this right here. He's virtually doing the very thing that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 does. And so this is amazing. And so then he goes on and he says, "Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you.'" Okay, so here's what's going on. You have Israel forgetting God. Then them experiencing horrific trials and tribulation, all of a sudden God jars their memory. Now I'm starting to remember who God is. They come back, they cry out, they humble themselves, and then there's going to be victory. This is the template, okay? And so we go to verse 11. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. Well, there it is. There, this is where the writer is drawing from. There's the structure that he's borrowing from. Look at the names, Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel. You might say, well, Daniel, that doesn't look at all anything like what the writer of Hebrews laid out. He has Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. At first glance, the only name I recognize is Jephthah. Well, here's what's interesting. Most of you know that Zerubbabel is, in fact, Gideon. He's called both in Scripture, but this gets even better. The writer's not drawing from the Masoretic text. He's not drawing from the Hebrew Old Testament. He's drawing from the Septuagint, from the Greek version of the Testament. And this is what the Septuagint has, literally identical to what the writer of Hebrews laying out. Zerubbabel, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson. And so the first thing that I want you to understand is, yes, the writer's drawing from the Septuagint. Well, that's less important to me than for you to understand the backdrop and understanding Samuel's discourse and where Samuel was coming from. And what he wanted to do was remind Israel of God's great deliverance. And these are the men he brings to the table. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing right now. He is bringing these men to the table. And so that's a beautiful thing. Now, today, I actually want to begin by looking at this guy here, Barak. And I would probably argue, as far as all the people on the list, in regard to be included, even over that of Rahab, that Barak would probably be the most controversial to make it in the Hall of Faith. Because if you've ever read the story, you go back to Judges 4 and 5, you read the story of Barak. Barak's like, I'm not going to war. I'm not going to go out. Deborah, unless you go with me. And Deborah was judging Israel at the time. And he wouldn't do this. And this is, you know, there's different commentaries you can read on this. And a lot of people look at this as he was weak. In fact, Deborah tells him that, okay, when you go out to this war, guess what's going to happen? There will be no glory for you because the Lord is going to give Sisera into the hand of a woman. And so you look at this, and so you typically, at face value, think, why? When I think of men of faith, I'm not going to Barak necessarily. Where is the writer of Hebrews coming from on this? Well, I'm going to show you one passage, and you'll understand. I understand exactly why the writer of Hebrews would include him. Number one, the Lord did use him to defeat and rout the enemy. And so let's just go and look at Judges 4:14. We're not going to spend a ton of time looking, and we don't need to. But this is what it says. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Come or up, stand, arise. For this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand." And he was the commander of the Canaanite army for Yabin. And then he says, or she says, "Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now, here's the thing. Barak did not physically see at any point the Lord literally descend and go out before him. The only way Barak can go possibly to war is if he believes the word of the Lord. No other way. He has to believe in the word of the Lord. He knows Deborah has spoken the word of the Lord, but he has to believe it. This can only happen by faith, and this is what the writer sees. It's completely, entirely a movement of faith. He walks by faith, not by sight. Well, with that said, I want to move on to our next guy who also bears a little bit of controversy in regard to him. And you'll understand this as we get deeper into it. But it's none other than Gideon. And I'm going to tell you, this is a really powerful story. This is a story that I suspect is going to minister to you in many ways. And so I want to take you back to Judges. We're going to spend the rest of today looking at his story. In Judges chapter 6, verse 11, we'll get right to it. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat and the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, one thing that, you know, we're in verse 11, but if you go back, you start at verse 1, you start moving ahead, what you find is the Midianites totally were picking apart, shredding Israel. Anything of produce that they would do as they're trying to go, that they're trying to grow just to eat, the Midianites would come in and destroy it. They totally impoverished Israel. In fact, a good way to think of their situation and the context is so vital. If you're going to get anything out of the story, you have to understand this context. It would be like going back to World War II and looking at the Jewish ghettos, where the Jewish people were completely stripped of everything, where they were starving. They're stripped of all their personal property, totally impoverished, horrific living conditions. Understand, this is the ancient version of that. And if you don't see this, you're going to miss a lot in the story. It is a living hell for Israel right now. This is the context. We move to verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? You can't be serious." Gideon's like, "Are you kidding me? Look at the living conditions. It's a living hell. And you're telling us God is with us? How is that possible when all these things are taking place?" I want you to ask yourself a question. Can you relate to Gideon in any way as your life gets flipped upside down with some turmoil that comes in, with tragedy, with despair? These trials and tribulation, the fear is crippling. You're suffocating from anxiety. And some of you are actually having anxiety attacks. And this happens and you're looking out and you're saying the same thing as Gideon. You're like, I struggle, Daniel, to see the Lord in any of this. I've been trying to serve him the best I can and all heck has broken loose in my life. Everything's upside down. You know, I think of Israel as God sends Moses. He sends him to go deliver Israel out of Egypt. And in chapter 6, it actually says, when he goes to speak words to him, Israel cannot receive the words because of the anguish of spirit. They couldn't hear it. How many of you are in such desperation, you can't hear the truth? Even when someone comes and is trying to speak in life, it's not getting inside. It's not penetrating into the heart. Because you are in such despair. You're in a living hell. You know, I even think of Israel in Exodus as they come through the Red Sea. They've been delivered. They've been brought through the Red Sea. Then they're brought into this dreadful and terrible wilderness. And there's nothing to eat or drink. And Israel holds their hands up and says, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They didn't see him in that turmoil. It was hellish. Their lives are on the line. What they see is we're going to perish. I mean, that's a moment of crisis. And in those moments of crisis, we struggle to see God. It's like a fog coming in. Well, this is where Gideon's at. Israel is in a state of total despair. And this is honestly what makes the story so incredible. It's real, it's raw. And if you're gonna let it, as I mentioned, this is gonna minister to you in very powerful ways. It will strengthen you. Let the words resonate in your heart. Listen to what Gideon goes on and says. This is an amazing statement. "Where are all his miracles which your fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" How many of you in their moment of crisis are so frustrated? And I can tell you, I've been there. You're reading the New Testament, you're literally, the Gospels filled with Yeshua healing one person after another. You're inundated by the wondrous works and the glories of the living God. And yet you look around and say, "Where are they? Where are these miracles that we see today?" You're in the mode of crisis. You're not seeing it. I'm not seeing God in this. This is where Gideon's at. It's like, where is this? And what's interesting, that this statement, "Where are all his miracles that our fathers told us about," that actually shows me the fathers were doing what they were commanded in Deuteronomy 6. They were commanded to declare the deeds of the Most High, the deeds that he did for them, the power. Do you know we're commanded to share the power of the living God with our children? We're to tell him of the glorious deeds. We should be training our children, telling them of all the things Yeshua did and his great power, making the blind to see, the deaf to hear, raising the dead, casting out demons. We're commanded to do this. And Gideon's saying, I know these things because our fathers have followed this. They've told us one generation of their next. And I mean, we're probably roughly 300 years since Sinai. And so this is where he's at. Where are these things? But then he says this, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. So guess what? That's true. The Lord did forsake them. The Lord did give them into the hand of the Midianites. And all you need to do is go back to verse 1 and 2. It makes it very clear. It's exactly what happened. So you're talking about the enemy has come into your life and he's wreaking havoc on you. This is where Gideon's at. This is where Israel's at. At which point, to Gideon, to this statement, the Lord responds and he says, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? What? It's almost like, did you hear what I just said? All these things that I just said, and there's not even a break. There's nothing else. The Lord just comes back and says, no, go in this might of yours. I'm going to save Israel through you. This is how I'm going to do it. So Gideon responds, and he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You got the wrong guy. Trust me. I am the least of the least of the least. If there's any guy you would pick, it is not me. Sound eerily familiar to Moses? As the Lord goes to Moses, calls him to deliver his people. No, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm not eloquent in speech. Neither before you spoke to me, nor even after you spoke to me. Moses said, you didn't physically do anything to me. You haven't given me any more capabilities than I had before I talked to you. This is essentially what Gideon is literally laying out. I'm not the guy. But there's another aspect that we could look at, honestly, in regard to this. And it's the same thing we find with Moses, is we do see an element, a true element of total humility. See, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the planet. This is why God chose him. Numbers 12 makes it very clear that most humble man on earth, he was usable. Gideon is very similar. He has that scope of humility. Going to verse 16, we continue. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. I'm going to tell you something. You want strength when you need it most? You want to have real power to overcome those strongholds and all those kingdoms that have built themselves up against you? You're going to have to believe this. You're going to have faith that he will be with you, that he will neither leave you nor forsake you. You have to believe what Paul says to the Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? You don't believe this, you're already defeated. You've already given in the war. You could never be utilized to overcome. You're as good as dead. Doubt has overtaken. I'm going to tell you, for Gideon to actually accomplish what God is going to call him to do, he has no choice. He's going to have to believe this sincerely and in his heart. Now, that being said, I want to ask a question. Because if you notice, something radically changed here. I mean, you can go back to verse 1, go back to verse 2, and you can go back to even a few more verses. And what you see is the Lord did abandon them. The Lord forsook them. He gave them into the hand of the enemy. And it says particular time, 7 years. He did this. But now he comes on the scene in verse 16 and says, I will be with you. What happened? Something happened here between the beginning of the chapter and where we're at right now. And I didn't put this up here. All you need to do is go back to verse 7. And the very thing that we read in 1 Samuel 12, showing us this template of restoration and deliverance, happens in verse 7. They cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. Now that is significant because we know the prophets in Joel 2:32. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say maybe, he might be. You'll give God a chance to think it over. Whoever calls upon, and Paul uses this verse in regard to Yeshua, whoever calls upon the name of Yeshua will be saved. That is a fact. It is a biblical fact when you turn to him. And my favorite, probably my favorite psalm, Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That's power. That's hope. That's salvation. That's deliverance. This is what God wants. He wants us to call upon him for help. And this is what Israel has done. They've been crying out. This is why God is here. This is why he's talking to Gideon. Now the Lord goes on to say this. And you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. In other words, this is going to be a joke. And when you understand the context of Israel's army against the Midianite army, you'll appreciate that statement a lot more. And this will unfold as we continue. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Show me a sign. Now, you know, some people very erroneously come up with commentary saying, well, see, this was a moment of weakness on Gideon. This was just showing that this is a total man that lacked faith, and it really was not the proper response of what you would expect a man of God to have. Well, look at it closely. It says, show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. All Gideon wants at this point, all he wants to know is he wants to ensure I'm dealing truly with the one true God of Israel. This is kind of a 1 John moment. 1 John 4, where John says, test the spirits to know whether they're of God, for many false prophets have got onto the world. Gideon is doing this. He's not seeking to test God. He's literally just ensuring, he wants to ensure that it's him who's speaking to him. But this isn't some diabolical trap. And we continue, and we read in verse 18, do not depart from here, I pray. And this is Gideon speaking to the Lord still. Don't depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. And it's just interesting. Gideon's going to go prepare the offering. You know what he grabs? There's two elements mentioned. He grabs a young goat and unleavened bread. Now, why is that interesting? Because these are the very elements of the Passover. See, the Passover lamb, it could be taken either from the lambs or the goats. And what else does accompany that? Well, it's unleavened bread. And even rabbis like Rashi is looking at this and saying, well, this is happening during Passover. It's an interesting thought considering the offering. And it's an interesting thought considering the context, which what is happening? God is coming to Gideon to what? To deliver Israel. And so this is an awesome, and it gets even more interesting. Let me add to that. It's more interesting when you understand this offering to the guy he's talking to, this angel of the Lord, who's no regular malach. You're going to see this. And so he continues. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of a staff that was in his hand and touched the meat on the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock. I mean, this is crazy. And consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. In other words, guess what happened? This angel received the offering. He understands this, okay? Now we continue in verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Now right now, based on this passage, we know, and Gideon knows very well, he's not talking to just an angel. This goes way beyond that. Why? Because he's worried that he has seen the Lord face to face and his expectation is death. And the Lord knows this. He's expecting to die. Go back to Exodus 33. And it makes it very clear. The Lord says, no one's going to see my face. No one can see me and live. No one can see God and live. And so he's freaking out Because the person he's seeing, he knows is God, and yet is described as the angel of the Lord here. Now, this is what you call a Christophany, where you have this pre-incarnate revelation of the Messiah Yeshua to these righteous men. It's not the only one that you find in the Old Testament. There are several of these. Manoah and his wife, meaning the parents of Samson. Very similar situation. They have this offering, and the angel actually goes up in the offering, and Manoah knows. He's like, well, we've seen God. We're going to die. Because that's the expectation when man sees God, that they're going to die. And then, of course, you have Jacob wrestling with the angel who changes his name, the angel of who Jacob inquires, what is your name? I mean, it's just this awesome thing. And he actually calls the place Peniel, and because he has seen God face to face, and his life is preserved. I mean, this is an amazing moment because I look at these and they're so deep. The fact that they've had an encounter. I mean, Gideon just had a come to Jesus moment. This is a come to Jesus moment where, in a sense, Yeshua has been revealed to him. This is what the gospel is. Every single one of us has these moments when the gospel goes out and you receive Yeshua into your heart. He's having this moment. It's a moment of salvation. It's incredible. This is a very, very powerful situation. And then you just think of what Yeshua says, right? In John 14, Philip, have I been with you so long? How can you say, show us the Father? Who has ever seen me has seen the Father. Now you think about that. If you've seen, this is why they're saying we've seen God, because they've seen Yeshua. And Yeshua says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Absolutely amazing. So Gideon has this come to Jesus moment. And then after this, the Lord's going to instruct Gideon to tear down the altar of Baal. And actually, this is something that Gideon, he's nervous about. He doesn't do this by day. Because first of all, he knows his family's going to be upset with him. They're involved in the worship of Baal. He knows the men of the city are going to be upset with him. So he goes out at night, takes 10 men, tears down the altar of Baal, also tears down the wooden image of Asherah, which is always set next to the altar, is considered the consort of Baal. And he uses the wood of this Asherah, cuts it up to burn this sacrifice and to create an altar to the living God. So he does all this. The problem is word does get out. The men wake up the next day. They find out the altar of Baal has been tore down, and they want blood. They want blood. They find out. They investigate. Who did this? It was Gideon. So they go to Gideon's father's house, Joash, and said, bring out your son. He deserves to die. He needs to die. And at this moment, Joash, he sticks up for his son. He sticks up for him, says, wait a second. If Baal's a god, let Baal plead for himself. He can do that if that's the deal. So he goes to defend his son. He says this, and this is where Gideon gets his name, Yerubbaal. He gets the name for let Baal plead, in other words. Now, it's at this moment we continue on, and we're going to jump ahead to verse 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. I love this, because he just had a Yeshua moment, where he came into contact with Yeshua, which is coming into contact with God. And the next thing we read is he receives this anointing. Isn't that interesting? Because this is how it goes, right? In verse 35. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, he's a reminder. This is what you said, Lord. Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And so here you come to, well, he already had the moment of the sacrifice, and this was a sign. But now he's asking for another confirmation. Gideon needs this confirmation. Now, let me ask you something. What does this tell you about this whole situation? Well, number one, it tells you what God is asking him to do is extremely heavy. It's extremely intense. And is there a bit of fear that Gideon is wrestling with? You better believe it. You better believe it. But notice he doesn't walk away. He doesn't give up. He actually presses in and he petitions the Lord. Lord, you put something on my plate that no man can do. And that is the truth. No man could possibly accomplish. You're putting this on my plate. If this is the deal, I beg of you, let this sign come to fruition. And so we go to verse 38. And it was so when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece and a bowl full of water. Exactly how he asked the Lord does it. There's no commentary whatsoever that the Lord is displeased with Gideon on any level. You know, I'm going to tell you, the Lord understands what he's put on his plate. So the Lord concedes, he does this sign for him, but something happens. Something happens after this takes place. More wrestling goes on. As Gideon is wrestling with this notion, okay, I'm looking at the sign happen, and he may have been thinking, you know what? I asked for the fleece to bear all the water and everything else around it to be dry. Maybe, this was a natural thing in the sense of course the fleece was wet because it sucked up everything around it. Of course it would be dry. We don't know what he was thinking, but something got him rattled that he needs another confirmation. And so he flips it backwards just to make sure. And then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. So this way Gideon knew, okay, now I absolutely know. This had nothing to do with the fleece just sucking up water, that this just happened to be a coincidence on any level. Absolutely not. At this point, Gideon is satisfied. We are ready. He is locked. But this is the hilarity of the Lord. Listen to what the Lord says next. Now, certainly the Lord did not intend this to be humorous, but it is. Look at what it says in Judges 7:2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So wait a second, let me get this straight. Lord, as I'm asking for the fleece, you already put an impossible victory on my plate. The Midianite army is more than four times the size of Israel. It's a slaughter. And in case you forgot, over the last 7 years, we've been decimated by the Midianites, completely decimated. And let me get this straight. So now what you want to do is take an impossible situation. Now you want to take the soldiers that are supposed to go and fight this war. This is what you want to do? And the answer is yes. Because the Lord does not want to give the flesh any chance to bear any glory. He will not give his glory to another, Isaiah 42, right? The Lord will not do that. He is stripping them of all power to receive any glory, to think that their hand has gained the victory. Now, as we continue, the Lord's going to give some instructions to Gideon for thinning out the herd, as they say. And we go to verse 3. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. You are kidding me. Two-thirds just lopped off of the army who are already at an impossible disadvantage. Now 22,000 are gone. I'm left with 10,000. Oh, it gets better. We move to verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them there for you. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. And so he basically tests them. And the matter how they're tested is how they drink water. And the certain men would lap like a dog. They would scoop and they would bring it to their mouth. These are the ones that the Lord wants. And so we read in verse 7, then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Okay, so it's one thing to send Israel to war with 32,000 up against over 135,000. That's a total slaughter. Then to lop off 22,000, only leave them with 10, which that's a suicide mission. But now you're going to go 300 men to 135,000 warriors. You want another perspective? This is like one man going out and trying to fight 450 men. I mean, logically, that's complete insanity. I mean, one man to fight five men, he's going to die. When you got trained soldiers, that man isn't going to live. He's as good as dead. But now you have one man against 450. So when I say this is complete, this is mission impossible, it is mission impossible. This is the weight that is on Gideon right now, all right? You know, if the Lord wanted to make a statement, he made it right here. You know, I think honestly, you're going to come to a point in your life where the Lord, he's going to put you in a similar situation where you're not going to like it, because you're not going to be able to handle it of your own flesh, of your own accord. And there's going to be other people that can even help you. And in those situations, how are you going to bear? Are you going to press into prayer? Is your faith going to hold up when no one can help you? When you're up against mission impossible, how do you respond to that? Well, listen, this is how Gideon does. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent them away, all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley, verse 9, and it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand." It's time. It's time for war. You're being called to go to war. But listen to what the Lord says, not Gideon. This is the Lord. He says, "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." Isn't that interesting? The Lord understands how insane this plan is. This is not Gideon asking for this. The Lord also understands that, yeah, you know, I dwindled you down to 10,000, then I took it way down and I moved it to 300. And who knows what Gideon's flesh and the flesh of these 300 men are telling them, trying to convince them of at this time. There is a boatload of fear involved. You can't even count the number of Midianites. They're innumerable. And we're going to go in there, 300 men like this? The Lord knows what his struggle is. And so the Lord proposes this. He wants to strengthen him. And so he sends him into the camp. And this is what the Lord says to him: "And you shall hear what they shall say, what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down to Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Now, if you've ever been paying attention, that the world is getting plagued by locusts right now. I mean, the size of cities they're covering. I mean, it's just this cloud. This is the imagery that the Bible is using. "And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude." Verse 13. Now, could you imagine? You're Gideon walking. You're already trembling with fear. You've been asked to do something that's totally insane, impossible in the flesh. And you go down to the camp, and now you got to look at it. Okay? So when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, "I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Verse 14. Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Absolutely incredible. Supernatural experience. Holy Spirit all over this. Gideon goes down. A man has a dream by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Oh, and his friend just happens to have the interpretation standing right there, and he gets to hear this. Think about this for a second. What is Gideon really hearing? Where is he going to draw his strength from? The word. All he is hearing is the word of the Lord. And that word of the Lord has cut him to the heart. This guy is going to walk away from this invincible. Without batting an eyelash, his head becomes like flint. He is ready for war. And I'm going to tell you, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If we want to have that moment, that Gideon moment where you, despite the odds, despite what you're up against, despite all the impossibilities that the adversary has thrown at you, I don't care what it is, when you set your heart to hear his words, the words of Yeshua, the promises, when you set your heart to do this, you will become a warrior, invincible, walking with the Lord. This is what we're called to be. We're called to be these Gideons, amen? Now moving on to verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. We haven't read anything like that before. He hears this. The word of God has literally dropped him. It took root. He begins to worship. And I'm sure part of that was praising and thanking his God. I wonder, this got me thinking, when you go to the word, is the word having this effect on your life? Do you have this Gideon moment? Does it drop you? I can tell you, it drops me. There are times where it is so heavy, it absolutely drops me. I stop reading and I start worshiping or I start praying because what has been said has cut me so deeply. And it could be with conviction, it could be encouragement, it could be strength, it could be a multitude of things, but this is the response that we're to have from the word. So he worships. He returns to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Midian, he's not even thinking. This is what I love about Gideon. He's not thinking about the 300 men that he has. He's not thinking about any of that. He doesn't have any doubts whatsoever. He knows victory is imminent. With many or with few, now numbers mean nothing to him. Now he's in a place for victory. Now, and I think of Asa just quickly breaking away to share with you Asa's words. Asa cried out to the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." Asa was up against an impossible situation. And numbers, he's come to a place of humility and brokenness and faith. The situations are relevant. The only thing that is relevant in the mind of Asa, the only thing that's relevant in the mind of Gideon right now is the power of the living God. Nothing else. That's when you know, man, you're walking by faith and not by sight. That's when you know you're there. Now, as we continue, we're going to see that the story is going to be taken to another level, if you can imagine that. These 300 men that are going with Gideon, that he's going to lead in battle. One would expect that these men would be outfitted with the latest armor, with the latest technology of sword and spear and shield, and the most sophisticated design of helmets and so forth. And all of this, one would expect that this is going to happen. These 300, they're going to have to be armed to the teeth, and he doesn't. Gideon comes out, hands them a shofar and a flashlight. This is, in essence, what he does. A shofar and a torch. Okay, so it wasn't insane and laughable enough. Yeah, now I'm going to send you out to 135,000 warriors with shofars and torches. Are you serious? And absolutely. This is how the Lord is going to send them out, because he is not going to give flesh one iota. Nothing to boast about. He has ensured this. The Lord has stripped them from everything. And so Gideon goes out to war. He divides the men into three different companies, 100 in each company. And they're all equipped with not spear and shield and sword, none of that. They're equipped with a trumpet and a torch. And what happens is they sound the trumpet. All these men sound the trumpet with him. And this is what they cry out: the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. This is the cry: the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And this takes us back to what we covered last week with Jericho. The trumpet blew, and what? They shouted. And here they're shouting, the sword of the Lord. Cherev le'Adonai, ul Gideon. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. And with this, guess what? Well, we continue. You can only imagine what's going to happen next. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beit Acacia towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel, Meholah, and Taboth. And so immediately, is no wonder they didn't have to outfit them with sword and spear and any armor at all, because the Lord's plan to bring judgment against Midian was to have them kill one another. Now, this is an amazing thing when you consider Bible prophecy. See, because this story, like Jericho, is very, very prophetic of the end, of those days leading up right before the coming of the Lord. Do you know that this is a judgment that is going to be unleashed upon this earth? And I can tell you right now, already is. You notice violence and hatred increasing? Because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold, Yeshua warns. What does that turn into? It turns into judgment. As these trumpets are blowing, this is what's going to happen. And guess what? The prophets talk about this everywhere. Let me share with you. Ezekiel 38:21. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. It's the judgment that's coming. He is bringing judgment. He's going to turn everyone against each other. There's going to be great bloodshed. There's going to be great war. We continue. Zechariah. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Zechariah 14 is about the very end. And this is what's going to happen. It is going to get horrific. It's going back to the days of Noah, that Hamas, that violence. It's going to be here. Haggai 2:22, it's just unbelievable, all these prophets foretelling this. I will overthrow the throne of your kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. This is judgment. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. See, what we see happening in Judges 22 is prophecy. And I'm going to tell you, you look at what's happening in this country right now, it's already begun. The hatred, the division. You see, we're so polarized right now. Politics has become corrosive. It's become violent. Do you know what that means? You better open up, better wake up to what's going on. God is bringing judgment. This is one of the signs of judgment. When you see what we see happening in this country right now, it's a sign of judgment. We are not far off. Now, continuing on, Judges, going back to our story, Gideon's going to be pursuing the enemies. And when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. Now, I think about that. They're exhausted, but still in pursuit. I'm going to tell you, and I probably don't need to tell you, but your experience in this life, the war against the enemy, you're going to be exhausted. The enemy is going to try to wear you out. You can't stop. You don't turn back. You don't give up. You run the race as though only one will win. This is what we're called to do. You have to continue, and this is what Gideon does. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me. Now, you got to see this. I mean, there's some messianic implications here that are pretty deep. Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And Gideon is going out doing the work of the Lord in an anointed fashion and a typology of the Messiah. And he comes to different cities and different lands and tells them, hey, bless those who are with me. Bless them, give them a bread. These men are given an opportunity to be blessed by blessing them. See, this is the spirit of grace coming upon them. And then he goes on and says this. This is where it gets interesting, verse 6. And the leaders of Sukkot said, are the hands of Zavon, Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? They're not doing it. They're not going to give them anything. Because what they're seeing is you want to feel, again, the weight of the situation and how impossible the situation looked to man during these days. Even after these, they're being dispersed and they're scattered. Even the innocent bystanders looking on, they're like, we're not gonna go against the kings of Midian. You haven't defeated anyone. You haven't done anything yet. We're going to stay out of this. We want to protect our own skin. Despite Gideon literally opening the door to bless them, they don't want any part of it because they don't see the victory. They don't see it. Well, this gets interesting what he says. So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zavon Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. He doesn't say if the Lord delivers the kings of Midian. He says when. This man is operating in total faith. He knows the victory is his. He speaks truth. He speaks according to the word of the Lord. He believes the word of the Lord. He believes the promise. It's not a matter of if. It's just when. It's a powerful statement. Now, going to verse 8. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Sukkot had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. I'm coming to destroy you. He was giving them another opportunity, showing them grace to be able to sow into the kingdom, if you will, to be a part of this, to join them. And they didn't want any part of it because they feared. They didn't see, they didn't see any victory at all happening whatsoever. You know, it's interesting because it baffles, you know, for some of us, we look at this, why isn't the world accepting the gospel? Why don't they accept the gospel of Yeshua? Yeshua is going to destroy all sinners. He's going to destroy everyone. Because the world doesn't see it. The world doesn't believe it. These men that Gideon are going up against, they don't believe that he's going to obtain victory, that he's going to wipe out evil. He's going to wipe out the oppressors. They don't believe it. This is scary. Going to verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were a Karkor, and their armies with them about 15,000. All who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for listen to this, 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. That's unbelievable. 300 men outfitted with horns and torches. And 120,000 fell. All glory to the Lord. Verse 11. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents of the east of Nova and Yogbaha. And he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Isn't that interesting? See, because at the end of the age, this is how it's going to be. They'll be eating, drinking, giving in marriage. They will feel secure. They will say, what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians? They'll, right when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. This is what's happening right here. We're seeing this. Midian is a very good typology of the world. Verse 12, when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he routed the whole army. Now you think of Zeba and Zalmunna as you think of the beast and the false prophet being taken care of in Revelation. I mean, we could go on, I could spend a lot more time getting into the prophetic inferences. It's just so powerful. But here, we want to look at the reality of the faith of Gideon and what he was up against. He was up against the impossible. But by faith, he went through this. He overcame the impossible. And so this is a powerful lesson for us. You got to let this stuff sink into your heart. Let it grow you. Let it intensify your faith. because it will, I promise you. So with that said, we're going to close here for today. I'm going to close in prayer. Today I'm going to have, if I can just have the Ken maybe come up right now, and I'm going to close. Abba, Father, we just give you praise and glory, and we thank you for your word, Lord. May it hit its mark in our hearts in such a way there's a radical transformation through your Holy Spirit, bringing the truth of your word out, increasing our faith, that we can literally overcome the impossible, that we can walk on water, that we can move mountains with just the faith of a mustard seed. Lord, we want to be men and women that carry out great exploits at the end of the age, as we are. Purify us. Cleanse us from distractions, from uncleanness, from hatred, from unforgiveness. Things that we are holding against people, it's not worth it. Give us hearts to forgive. And I think of this morning, and Miss Marcella told an amazing testimony of a family member whose son was literally killed by a stray bullet, and yet this woman went and prayed for the killer of her son and actually forgave him. That is the ultimate testimony of what we are to be called to have, that kind of love at the end of the age that doesn't make sense to anyone. That is the kind of love you showed on the cross, Yeshua. That incredible love. We didn't deserve it. We deserve death. And you not only were willing to forgive, but you were willing to lay down your own life. We need that, Lord. We need that kind of love. We need that kind of mercy, that kind of forgiveness, that kind of wisdom, that kind of faith, knowing that God is in control of all things. And so, Lord, we open our hearts to you. And we ask you to do a radical thing with us. And if you take us out of our comfort zones, Lord, give us the strength as you gave Gideon to overcome. And we just thank you, Lord Yeshua, for who you are. And there's no greater template to follow than you. And so we praise your name. In the mighty name of Yeshua, I pray. Amen.